Let's begin with prayer. And Lord, we thank you once again for your wonderful plan, the wisdom of your plan for the ages, also what we look forward to in a new heavens and a new earth filled with righteousness and filled with your glory. And pray that you would enable us not only to understand the book of Revelation, to be nourished by it spiritually, but also to keep what is written in it, to be faithful to you in the midst of struggles and tensions and spiritual war. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at the seven trumpets, and the passage begins in Revelation 8. And let me get the overheads going. If you've been here, you remember that there are seven cycles, each of which leads up to the second coming. And the first one is the seven seals. And you know, I didn't talk about the seventh seal. The sixth seal is already a description of the second coming. And then there's this interlude, this promise for God's people. The seventh seal is silence in heaven for about half an hour. The silence, I believe, is like the silence of the end of Habakkuk 2, where it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." It's silence before the presence of God, except that in terms of the literary development of the book of Revelation, John is not ready to reveal that in its detail. That would be part of the second coming then, if it were fully unpacked. Then we have the second cycle, and that begins with 8:2. It's the cycle of the seven trumpets, and the first one is more like the commission, right? And the second one, you see effects on earth. You see judgments on earth. And let's look at the detail. We're going to break that out then. And it begins with the introduction of the characters who will play the key role in bringing the judgments. It's the angels. And Rob, if you would read chapter 8, 2 to 5.
"And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake."
Now, if you were focused carefully, you might have noticed that the angel is standing before the throne of God. Ultimately, it's God's plan that's being executed. The angels, of course, are servants of God, spiritual beings of great power that serve God before his throne. Now, that's all. There's already a point to that. I'm going to give you the outline, and then we'll come back to that first part, all right? Following this, there are six judgments. Actually, all 70 of these judgments are set in motion by an angel blowing one of these trumpets. So this opening scene is telling you where is this coming from and under whose plan is it being accomplished. Then you have six of them, and then you have an interlude. And once again, my judgment is that this interlude, almost two chapters now, is positive in character, and it's a promise to the church. And then there's a seventh and final judgment from the seventh angel at the end of chapter 11. Now, go back to this first part that we've just read. What's the point of introducing these angels? Well, it's clear that the angelic beings control the effects, or at least they announce their coming through the blowing of these trumpets. And angels are sent by God regularly in the Bible. Here also, they're standing before the throne, they're serving God. And notice also there's a mention of the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are sent up to God, and I think the implication then that these judgments are an answer to the prayers of the saints. Remember, important point, all these sufferings remain in God's control, and they serve His purposes, which are for the saints. Now, sometimes it's difficult to bear if we're going through suffering ourselves, but God has purposes that you have to be patient because they're not always apparent, they're not always revealed immediately, but He is in charge. Okay, now let's look at the particular trumpets, the one by one. And the first of them, we're not going to read every single verse here, but I'll summarize them for you. The first of them results in the burning up of one-third of the earth. The second one results in one-third of the sea turning into blood. The third one makes one-third of the fresh water turn bitter. The fourth one darkens one-third of the heavenly bodies. Now you can see a pattern, right? And the first four, as with the first four seals, actually, the first four belong together. It's one third in each case. Well, what's the difference? It's the major divisions of creation, if you think about it. When God created the world, He divided it up. So there's dry land, there's the sea, which is the salt water, there's the rivers and things, that would be the fresh water. And there's the sky above. All those things are touched then in this rather appalling series of judgments. Then there are three more to come, of course. And those last three, incidentally, they're called woes. You can see it at the end of chapter 8, verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So they're grouped together. And then, after the fifth trumpet, you say in chapter 9, verse 12, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." So that the last three are seen together. And then, and what are they? Well, there is this description of a scorpion-like locust in chapter 9, first half. Then there's the opening of the blowing of the sixth trumpet. There's a huge army, 10,000 times 10,000, and they with plagues accompanying them. And then there's this promissory element. And the promise has to do with prophecy. In a narrow sense, it's Isaiah and it's John who wrote the book of Revelation. It's Paul. It's people like that who are the apostles and prophets who are commissioned and given divine words to speak to the people of God. In a larger sense, every Christian believer becomes united to Christ, and we are to speak the word of God, not in the absolute sense of inspiration, but re-expressing that message in our own words. Revelation 10 is about commissioning John to prophesy. And you'd say, well, that's John, that's not me. Well, yes and no, right? Because it's unique to John. At the same time, it shows the kind of pattern that is to be true to each of us. Then chapter 11 has a long discussion of two witnesses who prophesy. Same kind of theme, you see. And then, finally, you have the seventh trumpet and an announcement that the kingdom of God has superseded the kingdom of this world. Now, I want to zero in on one instance because we won't have time to cover all of these equally. But we're going to look at the locust plague in chapter 9 so that you get a feel for what do you do with these individual pieces in the book of Revelation. And if you would read that passage, Revelation 9 now, 1 to 11.
"The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During these days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will endure them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like a crown, like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollo.
Yeah. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon is destroyer. So it's the same theme in both languages. I'm told that the sting of... I've never been stung by a scorpion. I'm glad I haven't, because it's supposedly it's very, very painful. But that's, you know, that's one of the little... They're only about so long that most scorpions, literal scorpions, but these things are gigantic. So it's a terrible kind of picture, terrifying picture. But that's the picture, but what do we do with it? And how is it fulfilled? Well, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, you remember that I introduced the fact that there are four major schools of interpretation of this middle section of Revelation, not just this passage, but all the way through these passages. They locate the fulfillment of these verses at different time periods. The Roman Empire, the final crisis just before the Second Coming, church history, they draw a line all the way through, and repeated pattern. Let's listen to what each of these points of view do, and I'm going to pull out some notes, because I've actually got some quotes as to what different people do with this. And you say, well, just tell me. Don't confuse me with all these views. But I do want us to understand what people have done through the centuries, and then ask ourselves, does this have some value for us? So the first view is the Roman Empire view, and that says that the locusts represent the hellish rottenness, the internal decadence in the Roman Empire. So it's corruption, and of course it's the painful effects of that corruption and decadence that penetrate through the empire. And of course it's finally judged when the Roman Empire falls. But short of that, there is inward working corruption even before. Okay, that's the Roman Empire view. Here's the final crisis view, that it's a future plague of locusts. Seiss, who's another commentator, but he's a commentator in this point of view, says, the 5 months must accordingly mean 5 months and not 150 years, and the locusts from the pit cannot be the Saracens or anything else than what they are literally described to be. They are extraordinary and infernal agents whom Satan is permitted to let loose upon the guilty world as a part of the judgment of the great day. And then a little later he says, "And we do greatly mistreat the records which God has given for our learning if we allow the skeptical rationalizing of our own darkened hearts to persuade us that such supernatural things are impossible and therefore must not be literal and literally understood." Now, I don't agree with Seiss completely, but I think he has a point that it's well for us to listen to. One of the points of the book of Revelation is that God really is in charge. And so there can be supernatural things. Surely when Christ comes back a second time, it will be a highly supernatural event, right? It will break the regular patterns of things that people are accustomed to right now. Where do those patterns, regular patterns, come from? They come from God. It's no problem for God. It would be an insuperable problem for human beings, but it's no problem for God to say, "I'm going to do something in a different way because now the time, the appropriate time has come to do it a different way." If you believe in the Scripture, you believe in God who is a supernatural God, who is capable of doing surprising, enormous things that break the regular patterns. And I think one of the reasons why people in our culture become complacent is they think, we're okay, everything is going to go along as it's always been. And this kind of message disrupts that. So I agree with Seiss about the supernaturalism. But then he assumes, I think, that anybody who doesn't agree with his literal interpretation, he thinks they're going to be these things. We'll see them. You'll be able to photograph them. Anybody who doesn't disagree with that, he suggests, isn't really supernaturalist. Well, I'm a supernaturalist, but I don't think it's that Revelation is necessarily saying we'll see a photographic image. Now, here's somebody else. John Walvoord, who actually is a dispensationalist. Both of these people are dispensationalists. And the dispensationalists tend to be more literal in their reading of Revelation. But Walvoord says this: it's a visual representation of the hordes of demons loosed upon the earth. So Walvoord is sensitive to the fact this is really a vision that's been given to John. If demons are loosed on the earth to work and to torment people, how would you represent that visually? You see, even though the demons might be invisible, if you were going to represent it in a vision to John and then to us, you do it visibly so it becomes concrete, and so you have a picture of what this is like. Scott says, neither the smoke nor the locusts are literal. So he's on the opposite. He's very specific about this, that the locust army is a symbolical representation of judgment of a supernatural kind is evident. So you hear that, you've got supernatural, right? And he, too, is thinking of this is something that's yet future. What's common to these three people is they think we're going to see, if you live long enough, you know, right? It's going to come in the future. But exactly what form it takes, they themselves disagree. Well, why do they disagree? Because it hasn't happened, right? And when it happens, presumably they will be able to better see the correlation. So that's the final crisis approach. Whatever this represents, well, they all agree that it's a supernatural judgment, right? And that it afflicts. If you again look at the passage, it doesn't afflict everybody equally. It comes on those who are in rebellion against God. The 144,000 are sealed, and I talked about that as a symbol for the protection of God's people. It comes on those who are in rebellion. Okay, what about the church history point of view? These people, they don't always agree with one another, but in this case, They're almost uniformly agreed that this is an Islamic invasion of the West. It's actually, they'll give you the dates. This is not the 21st century problems that we have with some of the radical Islamists. They're not talking about that. They're talking about something in church history. And remember, the church history point of view wants to plot out a timeline and say this represents, Revelation represents a history of the church. So let's take a look at that in detail in just a moment. The repeated pattern, you can almost guess what a repeated pattern is going to say. It's the power of evil in the wicked at all times. But let's look at the church history approach. They say it's the Islamic invasion, and people will be specific about different things. The crowns, for instance, on these locust heads, that's verse 7. And Barnes says, this will agree well with the turban worn by the Arabs or Saracens, and which was quite characteristic of them. Then the women's hair, that's the next verse. Mauro says, this seems to point clearly to one of the most conspicuous features of the Mohammedan religion, that which allowed in this life unrestrained indulgence of the animal passions of men to the great degradation of womankind, and which promised in paradise the most unlimited delights of sensuousness. I must say, this was written before the era of political correctness. People were sometimes quite harsh in their description of Islam. And Islam does have problems with its treatment of women, but not equally everywhere. But, writer, it doesn't spare in his uncomplimentary description of that. But my point is not, the political correctness or incorrectness, but to see how an interpreter is looking at this, and he's locating a specific event there. And what about the 5 months? The 5 months is 150 years. Now, taking that up from, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament, at least, where a day stands for a year. So if you have 5 months of 30 days each, that's a total of 150 days. If each day represents or stands for a year, then that comes to 150 years, okay? So Eliot says the 150 years is from 612. So here's the dates, okay, that I promised. It's from 612, which is the public opening of Mohammed's mission, to 762, the removal of the caliphate to Baghdad. Now, the impressive thing about this is it's right on the nose. Exactly 150 years. Very impressive correlation, very impressive fulfillment of prophecy if this is what it is. And it sounds impressive until you start thinking about the fact that actually Islam had quite a few significant events. For instance, when Muhammad first started receiving what he saw as messages from God, it was a little earlier than 612, right? And then there are events a little later than 612, and similarly at the end of the thing, there's several different events you can play with. Guess what? Well, somebody has gone in there and looked at the events until they got it exactly at 150 years and then decided, oh, this is what it's talking about. So it isn't quite as impressive as it looks when you realize that there are quite a few events there that you have to play around with. But the point then is that these people, this is the way they have approached the book of Revelation, to line it up. And the Islamic invasion of the West was at the time a tremendously worrying and destructive thing. So that it does stand out in the history of the medieval church, even though it's, centuries ago, and we don't think about it very much now. And so the people in this school are attracted to lining up the locust plague in that way. Okay, well, that's the church history point of view. I already introduced the repeated pattern point of view, but let me give you a quote from that. Here's from Hendrickson. Under the symbolism of a locust plague, John describes the powers and influences of hell operating in the hearts and lives of wicked men. Now you see, if it is symbolism, if it's a vision, then it's very, very concrete and specific in order to show you the effects in the human heart, which otherwise tend to be less or more invisible. And then he goes on, can you conceive of a more frightful and horrible and true picture of the operation of the powers of darkness in the soul of the wicked during this present age? Now, I can underline that final phrase, during this present age. That's characteristic of the repeated pattern approach. Because then you're saying, it's not one event, it's not the Arabs, it's not the Roman Empire, it's a pattern that is characteristic of judgments that God sends, tormenting the wicked in their own hearts. And of course, it's not an arbitrary judgment, but it's something that corresponds to the wickedness that is there. It's as if the wickedness sort of eats at itself, and that makes the result. Here's a final interpreter. Albertus Peters says, if you ask me what all this means and expect that I shall be able to point to something in history that corresponds to the burning mountain cast into the sea, to the falling star called Wormwood, to the locusts from the pit, or to the terrible cavalry rushing up from beyond the Euphrates, I cannot answer. I am sorry to disappoint my readers and sorry to appear so ignorant, but really, I do not know what these things mean. That's from somebody who wrote a commentary on Revelation. Now you and I have some sympathy with this writer, particularly as he has obviously looked over what interpreters have done through the centuries and is sort of scratching his head. Although I think in the end, if I'm not mistaken, my memory is not mistaken, he ends up with a repeated pattern approach, which is to say, I don't think you have to make this correspond to one particular event. Now, that's more what I've got on the diagram up above, that there are these four ways of interpreting, and some of you have seen this before. Here's the symbol right at the top. It would be the symbol of the locust plague, right? And then that symbol really expresses a general principle for how God is operating in judgments during this age. But that general principle can be embodied both in the Roman Empire, that's the left-hand side, the one near to the cross symbol, and in the middle now, so we think about what's the application now, and in the future, in the final crisis. Now, that's my point of view. All right, to say we've got a general picture, but you can have multiple embodiments. So each of these ways of approaching Revelation is partly right and partly wrong. Right in what they're seeing, and they're seeing, yeah, we see something in the Roman Empire that corresponds to this. And I'm saying, you're right. Wrong in saying, this is it. You know, this is the only thing that it is. Let me talk a bit about symbolism, because part of the challenge for all of us in the book of Revelation is dealing with symbolism in an age, if you think about it, and I've told the story of children understanding the book, and I really think they can, because people are born into the world already with an instinct for symbolism and for pictorial manifestations of things that are pictorial representation of ideas. I think what happens to us as adults is, where is symbolism, does it exist in this culture? Who reads poetry, for instance? Well, there are people who do, but they're weirdos, at least from the standpoint of, you know, most of us, right? I'm sorry for if there's people here who do. I admire you in a way, but most people are not into that. Where do we find symbolic communication? The answer, number one answer, is TV ads. But of course, over time, you build up barriers. You realize that the ads try to manipulate you into buying this or that. Not all of them, right? Some of them are more informational and just funny and so on. But you build up barriers, I think, because you know that it's only partly true. So symbolic communication for us as adults means manipulative, lying, suspicious communication, and the really solid stuff is science, which is all literal. Well, it isn't, but That's another story too. But we have to make adjustments, is what I'm saying. And in a sense, to become like children, to say, I'm going to enjoy the symbolism. And don't too quickly ask, well, what and where in history, whether the Islamic invasion and so on. Don't puzzle it out, but absorb the symbolism and say, this is a monster. This is a terrible kind of judgment, to understand its representation of God as a God of justice and of judgment. Let's talk about symbolism. There are two approaches, I believe. This is a simplification, but there are two approaches, different approaches to symbolism. And one treats symbols as if they were code. That is, for each little piece. So here's the women's hair, here's the crowns, here's the stings, and so on. Each little piece has its own decoding. And the point then is, if I can get this to work, each little piece has one referent. Each, you virtually equate the meaning with the referent, and each little bit is treated in a sort of isolated fashion. Contrast that with saying we've got a symbol that fits together several pieces. It does point in some direction, but maybe there are multiple allusions. It has a multifaceted impact, and maybe it's holistic. That is, you have to take it together, instead of treating each little bit in isolation. Now, let me give you an example of how that works in the Bible. Now, we're not in the book of Revelation any longer, right? Temporarily. I hope we can get back. But look at Isaiah 40, verse 4. And some of you will recognize this passage. It's a more familiar passage, which is one reason why I've taken it. Isaiah 40, verse 4. And if you look in your Bibles, many of your Bibles, depends on what translation it is, will have the lines offset to symbolize that this is poetry. It is poetry in Hebrew, and even though it doesn't rhyme, it's not rhyming poetry in English, because they want to represent the meaning of the Hebrew as best as possible. It doesn't rhyme in sounds, it does rhyme in thoughts. That's characteristic of Hebrew poetry. And the point is that it is poetic. Right, so that's already a signal. You've got to be ready for there being some allusions and some richness to the communication. Let's listen to the verse then. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And then the next verse, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So everything is done to prepare the way for the Lord. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But then if you ask, what's the point of this sort of description of geological adjustments? Is it a literal description of an earth-moving operation of some kind? It's a description of God coming. It's related to the day of the Lord. And it's depicting a special highway to God, because God is so great. Everything has to be prepared. Everything has to be right. And what's crooked, morally speaking even, has to be made straight, morally. There's another thing about bringing the mountains down. Way back in Isaiah 2, there's a passage about the exaltation of God's temple and the leveling of human pride. And it speaks directly, we don't have time to look at it in detail, but several times over, it speaks about the fact when God comes, human pride is going to be leveled. Human arrogance is going to be humbled. And it's brought low. That's the imagery there, right? Pride, which is sort of exalts itself, is brought low. Well, do you think that Isaiah, in this description, is asking you to resonate with that? I think so, because God is coming, you see, and there's no place for human pride to stand. So that's going to be leveled. So the point is that there's a resonance, not simply with the greatness of God, let's make everything prepared, but a speaking to human pride. And in other passages, the earth itself changes when God appears. You know what I think that looks forward to ultimately is the new heavens and the new earth. There are going to be even physicalistic changes in the structure, major structures of this earth in the second coming. Now, Isaiah is, I think, looking forward then to that, because God comes in stages. He comes with Christ in the first coming, but then he comes in the second coming. The final thing is, And this is the part you know from the New Testament. This passage is quoted in Matthew 3:3 with respect to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes, is there a record that there were a lot of earthquakes and earth movements, literally? No, that isn't the point, right? And nobody around John was terribly disappointed that that isn't the point, because they themselves understood this is poetry. It's depicting the magnitude of the changes, morally speaking. And what does John do? He asks people to be baptized, which is humiliating. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit you're not worthy to stand before God. That's the pride issue, right? And it's also preparing the way for the Lord. Smooth things out morally. Get ready, morally speaking, by repentance, for the coming of God. Now, what's my point here? It is that if you look at this one verse, and it's only one verse, but it's characteristic of a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament, it's poetically rich. It's simultaneously able to suggest several things. Now, I know the mentality of some of us, because it's my mentality. I mean, I grew up in American culture, too. And what we want is, give me a newspaper report. Give it to me straight. Just tell me, you know, what is going to happen. Don't give me all this fancy stuff. I'm saying that's the wrong attitude, friends. I understand it. I sympathize, you know, because that's the way many of us grew up. But you got to understand, God is accomplishing more in the end with this kind of language than he could just to give you a straightforward literal description of John the Baptist, for instance. What good would that do? Well, it would do some good. When John came, you could, everybody would say, oh yeah, you know, I recognize this guy because he was just exactly described in the Old Testament. Well, he is described in the Old Testament, but not literalistically, you see, because God wants people to understand what John the Baptist represents spiritually. So a lot of prophecy is like that. And I'm asking us, when we come to the book of Revelation, to be willing to do the same thing if Revelation points that way. I'll give you an example of this. This is from Irving Jensen. He has the Bible charts. It's interesting. He's a dispensationalist. I don't agree with him in the details, but I think this particular chart, he's got something that he got right. He's saying many prophecies in the Old Testament, stands for the prophecy, they have a reference to the prophet's own time. That is, Isaiah wrote under inspiration of God to address people in Israel right in his time, even before any of this happened. And it has a pertinence to them. Then it addresses the captivity and restoration. Isaiah was writing before Israel went into captivity, and he was preparing for that, and he said that the judgment is coming. And then there'll be a restoration afterwards. And then Christ's first coming, the restoration after captivity, is a type, it's a shadow, it's a small picture of the salvation that Christ brings in his first coming and in his second coming, you see. Now, you got four mountains, and the imagery of mountains is partly to say, you know, if you are far away from a mountain range and you see the mountain range, you see all the mountains as if they're only a few inches away from one another. And in fact, it's miles and miles. And that helps, I think, to explain how the first and second coming of Christ, because they're integral, both of them, to God's working salvation. They're seen together, even though now we know it's been a period of about 2,000 years in between. You know, and people have trouble with that sometimes, saying, well, you know, how can God do this because it's been so long since the first coming? And, of course, that just echoes in 2 Peter, where, you know, there's always people who are saying, it's been too long. Christ is never going to come. And they just don't understand that, well, they don't understand a lot of things, but one of the things they don't understand sometimes is that God speaks in a way that has multiple implications for multiple times. Now let's look at the locust plague in Revelation 9. And that, I believe, represents the day of God's coming, when the wicked will be punished. And it also picks up on Old Testament themes of the damage that literal locusts can come. There's a locust plague in Egypt. Remember, that's one of the 10 plagues. There's also a locust plague in the book of Joel, which threatens to bring such a famine. This is an agricultural society, right? If the locusts eat everything, you're as good as dead. Because there's nothing to eat. You'll die of starvation. I mean, that's at least the threat. Now, Israel happened to survive that plague, but it was a very serious matter. There's the plague in the Exodus. There's the reference in Joel. Revelation, I believe then, is building and drawing on all that imagery from several places at the Old Testament and saying, this is a bigger manifestation of the same thing. So see that, understand the seriousness of God's judgment. People nowadays don't like to think about God's judgment because it can be a fearful thing. But God's judgment is related to his destruction of evil. It's because he's holy, because he's righteous. And the removal of evil is something a Christian should rejoice in when it comes down to it, right? You don't want evil to be around forever and ever. That's the deepest problem that God is addressing. Now, Beth Ann, you were going to say. Yeah. It's a symbol of a pattern of God's judgment. Now, I don't know just how God is going to do it in the future, because I do believe that there will be a final crisis and we'll see judgments then. And maybe some of them will be literal. But just as if you couldn't say, well, we're going to see literal mountains and valleys leveled when John the Baptist comes. I mean, theoretically, people could have said, you know, that's what I expect, and then they'd be disappointed. And I say, don't be disappointed. It's up to God just how he works it out. But if he were to work it out literally, and it will be, I believe, literal at the second coming, right? There'll be radical physical changes in the physical universe. That's up to God. So I'm not saying this has to be fulfilled literally, but we may be surprised here and there, right? If God wants, he can certainly do something literal. Okay, so there's the locust plague. Same thing. Oh, yeah, and it represents God's army back in Joel. It's same thing in the Olivet Discourse. People have trouble with this one because Jesus gives a long prophecy with reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but I believe, and Jensen, this is again a chart from him, that it's a double focus. It's a judgment in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but also looking forward to the second coming. So what about the book of Revelation now? How do symbols function? Here's an example of a particular one in Revelation 17:9, and we'll look at that passage. It says, well, you got to see that there's a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that's just been described, okay? Then verse 9 says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. Now that sounds like code, right? This is that. A simple unpacking and figuring out this is what this refers to, 7 hills. And by the way, Rome, you may know, is built on 7 hills, and everybody at the time was familiar with that. So it's a sort of dead ringer for the 7 hills of Rome. 7 heads of the beast. But now look at the next verse. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. That's the end of decoding, because the one thing you don't do with code is make it mean 2 things. But if you've got this multi-dimensional symbolism, then that's quite consistent with it to say, look, there is a resonance of this picture I'm giving you on in two different directions. Or take the example of the beast in Revelation 13, and we're not going to justify this, but I presume that there is a referent. If you're in the Roman Empire period, then you think of it as the Roman emperor is persecuting Christians. But don't forget that this is a hideous monstrosity, this beast is. And you're meant to feel both the terror, because it's a wild and powerful beast, and the repulsiveness of it. And it's a combination of the beast from Daniel, which links it with God's prophecy for the ages. And I believe also there's a background in Genesis 1 to 3 where man is given dominion over the beasts. And in the last battle, Christ comes on the horse, on the white horse, to wage war against the beast and the false prophet, and he destroys them. That's man over beast. It's Christ, of course, as representative man, as well as, of course, God triumphing in Christ. So I think there's several dimensions to the symbolism. Now, the point is, when you're reading Revelation, when you're reading the locust plague, for instance, you see the hideousness, you see the feel the terror of it, and understand that that's part of the impact. It isn't just, well, where is this fulfilled, right? But it's to understand that symbolism can be multidimensional. Now, I believe that ultimately this goes back to who God is. God, we know, is God, one God in three persons. And there is an ultimate mystery and depth to that. Now, when God appears in the book of Revelation, for instance, in Revelation 4 and 5, all three persons of the Trinity are there. There's the one seated on the throne, there's the Lamb, and there's the seven eyes of the Lamb, which, et cetera, are the seven spirits of God, representing the Holy Spirit. But that means you can't decode this, friends. I mean, even though there are some identifications, right? You can't just say that this is code without destroying the mystery of the Trinity. And everybody who's a Christian instinctively understands that with respect to Revelation 4 and 5, that it's deep symbolism. It's not just a simple code. But if that's so for God, then look, God's glory is reflected in his surroundings, in the angels who reflect his power and his authority, and ultimately in all of the book of Revelation. If God, when he appears, is rich and deep and multifaceted, then the symbolism, by implication, is going to be too. So I think one of the problems is if we get into the puzzle book mentality, if we say, I have to puzzle it out, this is that, right? And stop there. It isn't as if you can't figure some things out part way, and you can't say that here's part of the meaning. And remember this little picture, I think I had it on before. The college student has got his decoding machine. He's trying to do this thing of saying in detail what everything means. And the first grader knows better, right? He's looking at the same locust plague and saying, awesome, it's a monster. Grab the whole picture and don't get bogged down with the details. And now, I haven't said anything about the interlude there, but I think the interlude is, I said it was about prophecy, right? God enabling his messengers to bear witness. But there's prophecy in this absolute sense. Jesus is the primary witness. In the whole book of Revelation, he is. The angels become witnesses at certain points. John, of course, John the writer, becomes a witness and is called to prophesy in chapter 10. Then there are these two witnesses in Revelation 11, and we're going to have to close here. But the two witnesses are said to be two lampstands. And the lampstands earlier on are identified as churches. This is you and me. Now, sure, there may be, you know, from time to time, special agents that God raises up. I believe the Reformation was a special time where God raised up servants to announce his word in powerful ways. But it's the church all through history as well. You and I called to bear witness, imitating the faithful witness of Christ himself. And the book of Revelation, that's one integral thing about what it's saying. What happens to the two witnesses the lampstands, right. And what happens to the two witnesses is that they died and then they are raised to life. Jesus is the one who is victor over death. John suffers exile, which is not literal death, but it's like dying in terms of his relation to the churches. The two witnesses are raised from the dead, and the church faces persecution, which may end in death, but that is not the end, right? There is victory over death in Christ. Even if you're called to die for the faith, then you are still promised victory on the other side of that. Let's close with that thought. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation, for the challenge to continue to absorb and appreciate and praise you for its imagery, to understand our own times as times when there is going to be judgments on the wicked, but where to some extent we ourselves go through suffering, that we may be confronted with death either in ordinary terms, death from sickness or accident, but also from persecution. And we also then commend to your presence and your power your people in other countries that even now suffer serious pressure and sometimes persecution and death. We pray that they may remain faithful in order that your people may be glorifying you and your name and witnessing throughout the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.